It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin the class, and this is designed to permit you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of gathering here to study Your Word. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study, and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting some of the reasons that Paul gives for him to conclude that he is history's worst sinner. And we know that he is because it was allowed by the Holy Spirit to be recorded in the Word of God. And we noted some of these instances in our study on Sunday. And the thing that kicked off his jihad against the Christian church and those who worshipped in it was the assassination, the martyrdom of Stephen. And this is noted in Acts 7, verse 55. Where we note the Lord gives Stephen a standing ovation, a salute, as he was about to be stoned to death by the members of the Sanhedrin and others. And Paul is identified as the man who supervised this particular execution. We also note the details, some of them, in Acts 8, verses 1 and following. Saul consented to Stephen's death. And there began a great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And then in verse 3, a key word is noted. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. The word ravaging, and I believe that's the New American Standard word, is luminomai. And we took up definitions of luminomai. It's a hapax legomenon. This is the only instance of its use in the New Testament. And there are quite a number of words that can be used, and we noted many of them from several lexicons. But destroy seems to be as well as any of them. And I think it very graphically describes what the mission for Paul, known then as Saul, happened to be. And it was the desire of the Sanhedrin. It was the desire of Paul driven by lust patterns of religious hatred, to do away with those who followed Christ, known as Christians, and thus to do away with the church entirely. So the effort was to actually destroy the church, and that is the best English translation of luminomai. We noted that it was an ingressive imperfect, and I'll review that for you. It was an important observation. The definition of it is that the imperfect is often used to stress the beginning of an action. And the implication is that this action is continued for some time. So you have a clarification and amplification in that what is begun here continues. And we can track the continuation of the jihad from the point of Stephen's martyrdom all the way to the Damascus Road incident. And the situation, therefore, is an aggressive imperfect. It's often found in narrative literature, and that is the case here as Paul describes the things that he was involved in with this jihad. The indicative mood is declarative, by the way, and that makes it a fact. So when you see the continuation, you note that it goes for some period of time, from that assassination of Stephen to the Damascus Road. Now, what I've just given you a moment ago is pretty much the New American Standard. This is a translation that brings out the nuances of luminomai. Saul began an ongoing campaign to destroy, would be a better way to translate that, to bring in all of the concepts of its definition. And the target of the destruction is the church. And he did this by seeking out Christians. He would identify their homes, and then he would go into their houses one after another. He would drag the men and the women who lived there out of the house, and then he would put them in the prison. He had an occasion to have to testify before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. And within the context of his address to Agrippa, we note some of the other things that he did. Acts 26:9, he says, "I was convinced that it was necessary I should do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene." And we noted on Sunday how that was a derogatory term that the Jews used to identify Jesus, rather than recognizing that he was Son of God and Son of Man, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. They rejected that idea and scathingly called him Jesus the Nazarene. And he uses that terminology here to place himself back in time when he was Saul and when he actually used that term himself. Verse 10, "This is the thing I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I incarcerate in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests of the Sanhedrin. And when they were put to death, I voted against them." So he was complicit in their murder, their executions. And then verse 11 of chapter 26. "And I avenged myself upon them often in every synagogue. I forced them to blaspheme, and being excessively maniacal." We have perisos eminemai. That's the words that are translated excessively maniacal. It has to do with having extreme psychosis driven by hatred because of religious arrogance. And there is nothing more dangerous in the world, more wicked, more cruel than a person who is driven by religious hatred. And when they are, they justify the things that they do as being approved of by God. That was Saul's attitude, and therefore this is a good way to describe a terrorist, and actually what had been declared by the Sanhedrin and what was being carried out by Saul was a jihad against any and all Christians. And he notes at the end of the verse, "I kept on persecuting them even into other cities." We noted that when this kind of assault takes place, that it within a client nation, that this indicates the fall of a client nation. We are noting some of the very obvious things going on in our society today that are clues that our society is coming unraveled as a client nation. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that the United States will at some point not exist. I'm not a prophet. I don't know that. But this I do know, that the United States, as we know it as a client nation, is in jeopardy of losing that title. And this was even recognized by British poet William Butler Yeats, who in 1921 wrote a poem called The Second Coming. And in it, we see some very interesting comments that are applicable to our situation today. What would that be? About 85 years later, approximately. He writes that things fall apart. Well, the things that are falling apart have to do with the stability of the society, the loss of traditional standards, and the accumulation of those that are in opposition to them. And he then writes that the center cannot hold. The center has to do with what we would refer to as the pivot. The pivot contains thoughts and ideas, doctrines and principles that demand upon themselves as well as others that they influence, family and what have you, to behave yourself and to follow biblical guidelines in the living of your life and the making of your decisions. And the more people who subscribe to these ideas, the broader the impact is within a society, and therefore the society is blessed by Jesus Christ, who controls history. If that pivot begins to shrink, then the influence of the pivot is weakened, and therefore progressive ideology in our day begins to come into flower. And so he writes that things fall apart, the center or the pivot cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. When you remove restraint from the people in a free society, then ultimately the old sin nature overpowers the restraints that previously were in place. And therefore, rather than being self-governing, individuals become self-aggrandizing. And they begin to do things that they want to do, driven by their sinful natures, its lust patterns, also the concept of the environment of hatred, the arrogance complex in one area and the hatred complex in another. And so anarchy has to do with rebellion against duly established authority. And we see today that that is very popular, to speak out very venomously against duly established authority. It goes from the president on down to local authorities. Some of the things that are said are true, because within our system of jurisprudence, within our system of government, there is a loss of thought, and as a result of that loss of thought, injustices are being perpetrated upon the people by a government that has gone mad with its power. Nevertheless, we're told by the Scriptures to honor the king and to obey the law. And so a decent society would simply choose to resolve the issue by the ballot box rather than by anarchy, which is rebellion against that authority. And so it is biblically stated that the Christian cannot revolt against the authority under which he finds himself. If God permits this to occur, then you must depend upon the laws of divine establishment and the power of God to protect you. And if you should be taken out, then you're no better than Stephen. And as a result of that, then you take your comeuppance, whatever it happens to be, but you are to obey the mandates of the Word of God. Nevertheless, this is not good news for a client nation. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. Always anarchy results in blood in the streets. And everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. Ceremony here has to do with a ritual, which in the case of the downtrends of a client nation is really a charade. The charade of innocence. Innocence being the attitude that I am blameless with regard to things that are going on. I am righteous in what I do. A self-righteous type of arrogance. And so the ceremony or the charade of innocence or blamelessness is drowned. The best lack all conviction. Conviction has to do with beliefs that are firmly held. And so there do remain those who do have certain convictions, but under the pressure of anarchy and under the pressure of the destabilization of the society, they lack the necessary conviction to stand fast. And then it goes on to write, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Passion, it needs to be defined. It has to do with a demonstration of emotion. When you're intense, you're very earnest and serious about what you're doing, but you're driven by your emotion to carry it out. And so anarchists usually are emotional people who are very serious about what they think is the right thing to do, and they're willing to spill blood in order to make their point. So in full, Yeats's poem, this section of it reads this way: things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, and the worst are full of passionate intensity. There's a Latin proverb, corruptio optimi pessima. Corruption of the best is the worst of all. And that's what occurs and what you observe in the downtrend of a client nation. Now, had Saul and the Jewish hierarchy been successful in fomenting a blood-dimmed tide against incipient Christianity, then the Luciferian rebellion would have been victorious in the appeal trial. A very important point to consider and to contemplate. For you can see that if this is a religious-driven campaign, and it was the protection of Judaism as it was defined in that day. It was not true Judaism as one would understand it from the Torah, but rather from the oral law, which ultimately became the Talmud. And they were very restrictive, very legalistic, very ascetic regarding certain behaviors and how people were to live their lives. And so oftentimes the Pharisees and others would challenge Christ and ask him about certain instances that were going on in his periphery, what his disciples were doing, what the apostles were doing, and so on. And he recognized what they were after was to find fault with him regarding the oral law, where his job was to fulfill the law of Moses. And on one occasion, you'll find it in Mark 7, he looked at them and said, You have decided to follow the mandates of men, and therefore as a result you reject the commandments of God. And so these are the kinds of things that the Jews were using as far as their lifestyle was concerned. It was the Talmud, the oral law. And that was really a diminution of true Judaism. And so what you have is religion trying to stand fast with its gains and its possessions and its positions of authority. If Jesus is the Christ, then He gets to rule the show, and the boys at the Sanhedrin are going to have to step down. And they did not want to lose their power. They did not really understand the prophecy. They were too involved in running Israel and having their positions of power. And they really didn't understand how things would play out when the Messiah should arrive on the scene. The Messiah had to be executed. And they thought a true Messiah would come in and take charge of the Roman Empire, get rid of Tiberius, get rid of the Roman army, set up shop in Jerusalem as the prophecy said would happen for the millennial kingdom, and therefore kick shins and take names, forgetting that the cross must come before the crown. And therefore Jesus Christ would have been executed whether He had been accepted by the Jews or not. For had the Jews said, "Yes, You are the Messiah, You indeed are the King of Israel," that would have meant that Pontius Pilate, as well as others, would have come and gotten Him and said, "Is this true?" And He would have said, "Well, yes, it is." And they would then have executed Him because He would have expressed blasphemy against Caesar. And the execution for a non-Roman citizen would have been the cross. And 7 years later, we would have had the second advent. The millennial kingdom would have been set up as per prophecy. And the boys at the Sanhedrin would have still been around. And if they did not come across with a little bit of positive volition toward the gospel during the tribulation, then the baptism of fire for the Jews would have called them out. So they had a lot of problems, and they wanted to dispense with them by executing and getting rid of Jesus. They did that, but then suddenly there are all of these other Jesuses running around. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with you have the filling of Christ. You have the filling of God. That the indwelling of God, Christ, and Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is part of church age doctrine, part of the mystery doctrines. And suddenly they realize that all of these junior Christs are running around. That's the probably the way they looked at them. They're trying to imitate this Christ guy. And they've started this religion. And that must be dealt with and it must be stopped. And so who was the Al-Zarqawi for the Sanhedrin? It was none other than Saul. And he therefore executed the jihad against the Christian church. And had he been successful, what it would have done would have destroyed the church in the early stages of the church age, and therefore Lucifer would have won the appeal trial. And that obviously is impossible. We see that it didn't happen, but that was the potential. And we'll study pretty soon potential versus actuality. Now, were it not for the Lord's perfect patience towards Saul, He would not have been able to use him as a demonstration of His grace. The reason that Saul stayed alive as long as he did is because the omniscience of God knew Saul would ultimately come around. And we'll study that in a bit of detail probably on Thursday. Now, resuming our study at 31, Christians today face an extremely important test. The very acts of Saul toward the first century church are beginning to emerge in 21st century America. Progressives view their ideology as the morally superior replacement for Christian theology. They have become the priesthood. An extreme intellectual arrogance, they have decreed that the Bible is far too politically incorrect by categorizing certain behaviors as sins that need restraint from society, culture, and even law. A great deal of our law is based on biblical concepts. For example, marriage. That's a biblical idea. It's a divine institution. It was instituted in the garden. And marriage between one man and one woman has always been the case with regard to intimate relationships. And all intimate relationships are restricted, therefore, to the marriage contract and the marriage institution. and the sexual activity that accompanies it is constrained within that boundary. And any other activity sexually outside those boundaries is illegitimate, no matter what the description. Therefore, we have laws in our society that restrict marriage to one man and one woman, at least at a time. Although out in Utah, I've come to know that recently they are violating that wantonly, but then whatever Utah wants to do is fine with me. If you like that idea, if you think you can handle more than one wife at a time, I admire that attitude. Just go ahead and move to Utah. Claim to be a Mormon and do the jive, and you can have as many wives as you want. But generally, that's not practiced, at least at the moment, although the verbicide of marriage is underway. We don't allow robbing of banks. Thou shalt not steal. And so there are those kinds of things. We don't allow perjury in the courtroom. At least that we can't. That I saw Lou sort of raise his eyes there, like, well, it does happen on occasion. You can get it past the judge, but then you don't get it past the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's the point. But we have incorporated the idea of not lying on the witness stand in our society and in our jurisprudence. And as a result of that, that's a biblical idea. So you see that the influence of Christianity within a client nation oftentimes results in laws being passed that corroborate with biblical mandates. And in addition to that, there's influence. The job of the Christian is to influence the society. There is no mandate whatsoever for Christianity to be the state. That has been lost in the medieval times by certain, let's call it denomination, to be nice tonight. They decided they were going to run the show and therefore dictate policy to the various crowns. And I can't tell you how many kings came and went in England based on what kind of religion was the popular notion of the day. But nevertheless, the church has often sought to be the state, and that is illegitimate. If your church and your doctrine and the people who know it are not strong enough to influence others through their free will, then you don't have a very strong message, or you are involved in an historical downtrend, one of the two. And so the job of the believer with doctrine is to influence those in his periphery. And you start in the house, you start with the wife, the children, you start with other relatives, you go to family reunion. That is a rich ground for evangelism, as well as practicing patience, as well as using the problem-solving devices, as well as using rebound, as well as restraining yourself from, you know, fisticuffs, Donnybrooks, and that kind of thing. Anybody that can get through a family reunion in fellowship has made a great advance in the Christian walk. And then after you conquer the family, then you can have influence outside the family and influence those in your neighborhood, those in the workplace, those in the classroom. And ultimately, you begin to influence people to come around to God's way of thinking. And when that occurs, then they begin to influence others. And ultimately, you have a very strong client nation that is protected and blessed by God. These are important concepts. Influence is the issue. Domination is not. So in extreme intellectual arrogance, they have decreed that the Bible is far too politically incorrect by categorizing certain behaviors as sins, and that these need restraint from society, culture, and even law. Now instead, progressives denounce the Bible. When you denounce something, you declare that it is not legitimate, it is therefore blameworthy, it is evil, it is a negative thing. So there is this denunciation of the Bible. And there's open season on this. I mentioned to you a program I saw when I passed it by you on Sunday. And the blasphemy that was involved in that program, just absolutely no concern at all about what they were saying. Now, that's the Lord's problem to deal with them. I sat there and observed it because I wanted to see what their approach was. But their approach was to demean the Bible and to denounce it in every possible way. And they were very good at what they did, although the problem was is that those they called on as resources to back up their claims simply did not know what they were talking about. But the demographic that that particular channel steers toward, a program for, that demographic, I would be willing to bet that 95% of them don't know the truth from the lie. So they're easily manipulated. And that's why that program was on that channel, because that's the demographic they want to reach. Secondly, they want to diminish Christ. And when you diminish someone of stature, for example, the God of the universe, if you diminish Him, you diminish His divine authority. You diminish the dignity of His person. You diminish the reputation that He possesses. And the way they do that is to say that Jesus was a great prophet or a nice guy or someone who fed the hungry. That's the best they can come up with. And that is an insult to the God of the universe. Nobody eats without the God of the universe. We all are hungry without Him. Debase the church. The church is the central organization for carrying on God's plan in this dispensation. And therefore, to debase it means to reduce its intrinsic value. The concept is the church is no longer important. And in fact, it's a problem. And so when you decide that you want to lower the reputation of the church, you debase it by lowering its quality or its character and indicate that its worth and value to society is no longer important. To do that denies the dispensation. And then finally, to denigrate believers. Believers should be pillars in the society. They should be respected for their lifestyle. The fact that they are not only moral people, but better than that, they have Christian integrity. They can be depended upon to do what they say they're going to do. Their word is their bond. Christians should be those that can be trusted in all circumstances. They should be those that are willing to fight for their country. Christians should be those who are willing to do what is necessary to help others in need. Christians ought to be those who are willing to support organizations that assist, for example, our veterans, or those who are in a great deal of illness, for example, suffering from disease and that kind of thing. The willingness to do that. And of course, as your spiritual gift and as your wherewithal allows, we do these things. And one of the major things that must be supported within a client nation in the church age is the church itself. You cannot permit the church to lose its authority. You cannot permit it to lose its reputation and what have you. But when people turn away from the church and decide not to assemble themselves together, even though they are believers, they're involved in poor decision making, and they are even chipping away at the stability of the church. Now, in the absence of a biblical moral code that results when certain ideologies, in our era, it is the progressive ideology, in the absence of a biblical moral code, that is designed to hold the center, as Yeats put it. Progressives insist on substituting their own ideologies, which view people as so much clay, which they can mold into better people if they're just allowed to do so. If you would just let us alone and give us a little more freedom, then we can help everybody be who they need to be. And we will fix it to where we can pass laws. The church can't pass laws, separation of church and state. You people stand on the side. You're not needed anymore. In fact, you're very Victorian, hopelessly Victorian. And you must get out of the way, because we have gone way beyond you, two or three centuries worth. And our brilliance has unsurpassed. And if you will only get out of the way, then we can make things better for all of us. That's the attitude. That's called intellectual arrogance. Pseudo-intellectual arrogance. 32. The propaganda of the progressive used to be presented behind rhetorical veils. A rhetorical veil is when you say something that you can sell your deal by giving an excuse or an explanation, but it's really designed to conceal while it advances a hidden agenda. That used to be their game, to give a rhetorical veil while concealing yet advancing a hidden agenda. Well, What was that? It is the destruction of Western European heritage. It is the destruction of Anglo-Saxon culture and Judeo-Christian ethics. There's no secret about that now. You don't have to hide it. It's out in the open. They have no bashfulness about letting you know what they're doing. Anybody that wrote it, like William Butler Yeats, he's not permitted to be discussed in university. He's a dead white European male. He is anathema. Yet what he wrote's quite true. But is he studied? Well, no. Not broadly. And so that is chipping away at Western European heritage, Anglo-Saxon culture, which includes, obviously, Judeo-Christian ethics. That is the foundation of our society. The people who built this nation were those who subscribed to these ideas, and they worked quite well, until people like Hugo Black and others began to read things in the penumbras of the Constitution that weren't really there, and take the Bill of Rights and flip them on their head by going into the 14th Amendment and deciding that the Bill of Rights, that this is absolute madness to think this, but and that nobody's complained about it is what fascinates me, that the Bill of Rights applies to the states. It doesn't even deserve any more comment. That someone would think that is in the Constitution insults every one of our founders and every signature on the Declaration and the Constitution. Those men would puke if they heard that. And they would probably mount another revolution. Now they unabashedly just tell bold-faced lies. They just come right out and tell the lie. And they repeat them incessantly until the people accept them as the truth. And the biggest problem in this country today, then, is the people who've lost the thought. Well, 33. The people are defenseless to identify the lie. And the reason is, you know, how is it that people wind up getting stupid? Well, they get here stupid. People are stupid when they arrive on the scene. Carry on a conversation with one of the kids over here in the nursery next Sunday. Go in there and begin to talk to them. The ones that are the diapered crowd. I beg your pardon. We fired the diapered crowd from over there. The ladies have moved over here to this room. Go in there. Be careful, though. Knock. I failed to knock one day. Go in there and knock and go in there and say, I would like to talk with your child, if you don't mind. And usually mothers will say, oh, sure. What is your child's name? Oh, Fred. Little Freddie. Okay. Well, hi, Freddie. What do you think about the illegal immigrant problem? And Freddie, do you think, what's about the temperature out in that gymnasium? You think it's too hot or too cold? And see what kind of feedback you get. Fred's not going to say a word because he's stupid. Now, he can learn things if he's taught. And by the time he gets up to old about 15, say, official card-carrying terrorists at that time, and if you're not careful, they will turn on you at about 13, 14, or 15. But if they're educated and brought up and they're positive, then they will move through the teenage period without, you know, creating, you know, overwhelming problems. And then they'll enter into adulthood, and they then will enter into society, and they will take with them the inventory of ideas that they have. Now, if you take four generations and you propagandize them with erroneous concepts, fraudulent ideas, unworkable problem-solving devices, and teach this constantly without emphasizing anything about U.S. history, but telling the children that Charles Darwin was right. We just all flopped out on the shore one day, and after a few skillion years, we decided we needed to see, and we started working, concentrating on getting eyes, because we were banging into things. And after a little while, we got eyes, and we could see. And then we said, okay, that's pretty good. Let's get something that, well, maybe we can talk after a few skillion years. All of these things are taught, and the implication is, I'm facetious, but look at the implication. Given enough time, man has reached the position he presently possesses. This is as smart as we've ever been. And therefore, in the future, we will be even smarter. And along the way, we've tried a number of approaches to life and to problem solving. And some of those approaches have incorporated religious concepts. But religion has fomented more wars than any other thing in the history of the world. And that is a correct statement. Then, if you lump Christianity in with religion, then Christianity can be criticized under the same roof. Now, then you conclude that people really went to religion when they didn't understand precisely what was going on. But now that science has reached its apogee, then we therefore can conclude that we know everything that we need to know about almost anything. And we don't really need this religious business anymore. So what you people are trying to do is to push us back on the evolutionary chart back to 300 years. You want to live in the past where people really didn't understand what was going on like we do. And so evolution says everybody's getting smarter and everybody's getting better. And you religious types, you traditionalists, you're trying to hold back progress and you must be stopped. That's their viewpoint. Now, the only voices crying out in the wilderness are doctrinally oriented believers who are shouted down as radicals and extremists as if they were in the same fashion as Islamic radicals. Now, the 21st century challenge for these doctrinally oriented believers is this. Here's your challenge in the 21st century. Are you willing to stand fast against an increasingly maniacal establishment that is out to suppress you, suppress your beliefs, your church, your Bible, your Savior, your God? People in the first century stood fast. They're the real heroes. Or if they hadn't stood fast, then Christianity would have been wiped off the map within several decades. Client nations oftentimes are asked its pivot to stand fast in times of historical downtrends. And the 21st century is going to be the challenge. Decisions have been made because of deviations away from biblical concepts of establishment viewpoint. Decisions have been made in our country that cannot be repaired. And the only way that this country can survive as a client nation is for people like you to continue your spiritual growth so that Jesus Christ has a reason to control history on our behalf. And He will kick the right shins and take the right names. Our job is to grow in grace. Our duty is to sit here and grow in grace. We do more by sitting here and advancing in the plan of God than any other idea you can come up with. And the defeat of the enemy in the spiritual warfare is contingent upon your progress. Are you willing to stand fast against an increasingly maniacal establishment that is out to suppress you, your beliefs, your church, your Bible, your Savior, your God? This remains to be seen, but make no mistake. Proponents of progressive ideology are reincarnations of Saul. And their intents are the same. Operation Luminami, an ongoing campaign to destroy the church. So know this, Operation Luminami is underway. And you can see the offensive efforts within our societies, especially within the media. You see it in newspaper, television, magazine, music, even dance. That's an assault on decorum right there. By the way, if any of you invest in stocks, I heard today on Neil Cavuto that some of the biggest money makers are rap artists. So you just invest in their record companies and apparently the stock's going up. Some people sell their stocks when it's in oil. But you wonder, they sell their stocks in the rap music companies. I don't know, I'm just wondering that. 36. Whether they will be successful or not is dependent upon whether the pivot can hold, which means believers are going to require a source of courage that can sustain their confidence in God under pressure. Can you sustain your confidence, your courage under pressure? That brings, this is really the diagram that is the visual representation of our study. We're talking about our dear Shulamite woman. She's in a situation. Let's pretend that Jerusalem is the environment for this point of the invisible war. And the Shulamite is standing before the king of Israel and is being recruited by him to join his harem. And she is all alone. In other words, she is pretty much like the believers in the first century would be, in that they are a target. They are being pursued. They are going to be captured because of their beliefs and made to do what Saul and the Sanhedrin want them to do. Some of them will be executed. Now, in a similar way, to some degree, we have the Shulamite, who is a positive believer, who has allowed herself to be drawn in to the shepherd's soul, and she has drawn the shepherd into her soul. And in essence, they're one. They are betrothed. They will be married in due time before Song of Solomon is over. Now she, on the other hand, is being challenged by the king of Israel, who desires her to be his wife. God knows which number, 723 maybe. And then she has to defend her soul against this. And how is she going to do it under pressure? She's by herself, and her defense beyond her own doctrine, which is the shepherd, is not in town. She's got to have some reason to trust God continuously. And you can learn about God, and you can have very much confidence in Him as you learn about His assets. And as you grow in grace, and these things solidify in your inventory of ideas, you build your confidence in God. Now, you can talk confidence in God all the time, but wait until great pressure arrives in your life and see if you can maintain that confidence, or instead question God, allowing this to happen to me. Or why would God permit this to occur? These kinds of attitudes emerge under pressure. And so a person has to have something to sustain his confidence in God in times of great personal disaster and tragedy. And for the Shulamite, it is a great tragedy for her to consider that she's going to lose her relationship with her right man, the shepherd, and be incorporated into Solomon's harem. It is a great moment of pressure for her. Now, is she going to crack under the pressure, or does she have what it takes to sustain her confidence in God and have the patience to wait until she is rescued some way or the other? And that means something has to sustain that confidence, and it is eternal security. That's what sustains confidence in God. Now, take yourself and plug yourself into the 21st century. There are many things that can challenge you to wonder about your confidence in God. And it can come in many, many different packages. You can lose your job. You can be diminished in society by someone ruining your reputation unjustly. You can have a horrible illness. You can have suddenly find out that there's a great tragedy coming up in your family. Anybody in here can offer their suggestions. And then that's when you begin to say, "Oh God, why did you let this happen to me?" And what is it that would keep you from saying such a thing? It would be your absolute confidence that you have eternal security. That gives you the courage to face the circumstance, and it sustains your confidence in God. And that's what we're studying. And along the way, we have delved into this study of what is it that one must believe in order to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We believe that every jot and tittle. But words have meaning. Therefore, words have power. Believe has meaning. It must have an object. The object is Christ. Who is this Christ in whom we believe? He must be defined. And His person must be defined, and His work must be defined. And once these things are identified and explained, and therefore perspicuous to an individual, then they must make the decision. I believe these things about Jesus of Nazareth. Having believed them, what is the purpose of doing so and what is the result of doing so? The purpose is so that I would be saved. That's why I want to believe in Him, because I believe His work on the cross makes it possible for me to be saved through faith alone. And I'm saved, therefore, from what? I am saved from the lake of fire. And if I'm saved from it, into what am I delivered? Eternal life. That's the result. And that's the package. That's what you believe. There are too many people who believe Jesus Christ died on the cross to save them from their sins, and they are not saved because they don't have any idea what the purpose is, the true purpose, or the true result. And they always, when they have misunderstandings on this and don't get it right from the get-go, the result clause is always something they have to do. And so we have these problems. Whether they will be successful or not is dependent upon whether the pivot can hold, which means believers are going to require a source of courage that can sustain their confidence in God under pressure. And this courage is founded on absolute confidence that you have eternal security, that you have, that you are secure in this fact, and that you get this. If you believe you have eternal life, then you know you will go to heaven when you die. Titus 1:2. In the confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, that's veracity, immutability, He can't change His mind about this, omnipotence, He has the power to pull it off, the confidence of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. 37. It is the Lord's perfect patience that allows mankind the opportunity to believe in Christ and receive this promised eternal life. That's why you believe. That's the result of it. Purpose? Get your sorry soul saved. That gets you out of the lake of fire. Result? Eternal life. That's a good thing to know. 1 Timothy 1:16, as far as we've gone. Nevertheless, because of this, I received mercy that in me, as foremost, or as the worst of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience. 38. Purpose of the Lord's sacrifice on the cross was to save sinful ones. We noted that in verse 15. Paul asserts, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit now, that he was the most sinful person in all of human history. I'm sure there are people in this church that think maybe they might be a candidate for that. But they're not. And you have people that you know, you think, well, surely they must be, and they're not. Paul's the winner. Apparently, there's something about trying to track down the entire church and kill everybody in it that ranks number one. And everything else you do is second place. So it gives you an idea of how you ought to treat the church. These people standing out on the sidelines, assaulting the church in an attempt to destroy it, have no idea the grief and the misery and the justice that's going to come down like a mighty stream. You don't do that. Saul proved it. There's going to be great divine protection for the church, the true church, people who truly understand the issues about the gospel and believe it, and do not think they have anything whatsoever to contribute to what Christ has already accomplished. And they have confidence in the fact that when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, it was a prototype for our future resurrection body that we will have as a necessity in the eternal state, because this body can't go there. We have to swap bodies. Every now and then you have to trade cars because the one you've got just not working. And you just say, okay, what will you give me for this pile of iron? Now I'll give you $500 and won't charge you to tow it off. And then you have to buy a new one. New cars now, unless you get a spec, is $20-some-odd thousand. And if you get one of those long stretch jobs, you're looking at 30, 40, and 50. My mom and dad built the house I grew up in for 10-5. Nevertheless, your body's going to wear out too, and you need a new one, and the Lord is not going to charge you a crying dime. It'll be free. 39. Saul was a demonically inspired terrorist. Now, I'm not ashamed or even fearful of saying these things from the pulpit, for Paul has already admitted to it. It's not that it's a dangerous place to go. It's intended to be discussed. Paul makes it quite clear in the Scripture that he was a terrorist and that he mounted a jihad against the church. And it's important that we see this, for Paul gives us a great example of how to evaluate certain, insurgents into our society, a growing fifth column. Saul was a demonically inspired terrorist whose religious arrogance was expressed by a maniacal hatred of Christians whom he intimidated, imprisoned, and signed off on their executions. That's a dangerous place to go. 40. Since the Lord was judged for all sinners, and since Paul held the all-time record for sinning, then the fact Paul is saved because the source became the source of another purpose. If the Lord showed patience with Saul until he believed in Christ, and that cost a lot of people their lives, by the way, then Paul is the foremost example to other unbelievers of God's perfect patience toward them. And that's what he means by I am the foremost. And therefore, I am the foremost, and God had great patience in order to use me as a demonstration. Now, there may be some al-Zarqawi who will come around to Christ eventually. I don't expect to be a rush to the cross, but Paul's an example that somewhere along the way one of those guys might come around. And they've been kept alive for that. It's an important point. Why are some of these guys not dead yet? Because somewhere in there, one or two of them is going to believe in Christ. And I wonder what kind of impact they then will have within their milieu, within their society, within their area of influence, once that happens, provided they live through it, of course. But you see, they become part of the church, and the wall of fire would become applicable to that particular issue. See, he was demonically inspired. Now, I won't say that he was demon-possessed. That's going to the ultimate. Certainly was possible, but we know he was demon-inspired, demon-influenced. Therefore, he was a terrorist whose religious arrogance was expressed by a maniacal hatred of Christians. And since the Lord was judged for all sinners, and since Saul held the all-time record for sinning, then the fact Paul is saved became the source of another purpose. If the Lord showed patience with Saul until he believed in Christ, then Paul is the foremost example to other unbelievers of God's perfect patience toward them. Now, this second purpose is expressed by the prepositional phrase pros, with the accusative. It marks the object toward which something is directed. And it is used here figuratively to express the end, aim, or purpose of an action. In other words, to use Paul as a prototype, the accusative of purpose from the noun hupotuposis, and it's a delineation actually. Hupotuposis. Hupotuposis, a delineation or a portrayal that sets forth with accuracy and in detail a pattern, an example, or a prototype. He's being used as an example, a prototype. In other words, he's the foremost, the worst. And I saved Paul, says Christ. I saved Paul, says the Holy Spirit. I saved Paul, says God the Father. The Trinity saved him, the sorriest soul that ever was. And he's being used to demonstrate that anybody through faith can be saved. If any member of the human race needs a reference point on understanding the perfect patience of God in Christ toward them, they only need to look toward Saul for an example. The period of time during which Saul was the world's worst sinner portrays with accuracy and in detail the forbearance of divine patience. It's God's plan. He decides who lives, and after they're alive, He decides when they die. He decides how long He's going to be patient with them. He decides what He's going to do with all of the ramifications involved. What are the ramifications with letting Saul live? Stephen was martyred. Others followed. It was allowed. Why? Because the plan of God knew in eternity past through omniscience that Saul was an absolute genius. Some of the meanest, onerous folks you've ever known were geniuses. They had the smarts to be really bad. And if you can take a really bad guy and turn him around to where his energies are focused on the good things, then you've got a genius on your side. And he was able to view into human history, and we'll study this probably on Thursday. No, make that Sunday. He was able to view into human history Saul of Tarsus, a genius, a bad guy, one who would actually mount a jihad against the incipient church. Now, a human viewpoint would say, why don't you take him down, God? Take him down. But he couldn't take him down. For the plan of God uses those people that emerged from those folks that came out of the garden. He's going to use us within His plan. Now, who's the champion out of all of the folks that came out of the garden, that lineage, when it comes to church age theology? Who was the genius that really grabbed it and put it all together? It was this guy who's killing the church. And therefore, those people that fell under the sword of Saul, in essence, were martyred. They were taken absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. They're honored for all eternity. They gave their life for the church. Many men go into battle and give their life for their country. These people gave their life for the church. And when Paul suddenly was converted on the Damascus Road, he did a 180. He understood the program. He knew what he had done. He was not so embarrassed by it that he wasn't willing to tell it. Tell it all and didn't leave nothing out. And therefore, he became the greatest believer of the church age and wrote virtually half the New Testament. And it is from his theology and, of course, that of others that we're able to amalgamate within our souls the plan of God for the dispensation of the church and for our personal lives. Well, this is where we are in our study. We see Paul as the prototype. And we'll pick up at this point on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to note and to study these things. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will make them real to us, make them a source of both blessing and challenge. As we lift our prayer, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Amen.